This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
I love the opportunity to share God's word with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust in it, and we thank you that it guides our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's talk about darkness. Darkness is the exact opposite of brightness. It's actually the absence of visible light. It's been demonstrated that people have various responses to darkness when they see total darkness. Some people associate darkness with evil or mystery or fear. Sometimes people will associate darkness with the idea of despair. You ever be in complete and utter total darkness? As I was trying to think through a time maybe where I had been in darkness, I was reminded of a couple years ago. I went to India and we went out to this tiny little village and we went to a nursing home. And so there was about 20 really, really old people who had no place to go, no place where they could live. And they were living in this nursing home, if you want to call it that. And we're sitting there. I don't know why we're there, honestly. I just thought we were there just to see what the conditions were like, because the guy that I was traveling with, he really wanted to see what it was like, a nursing home in India. So we're sitting there, and the local missionary guy looks at me, and he says, "David, preach a sermon." Just like that. Just like, get up. And of course, I have one in the back of my head all ready to go, which I didn't. And he says that, and then boom, the power goes out. They have rolling power outs in India. The power goes out. Now, this is like way out in the country, and it was just totally dark. I'm in a very strange place for me, and I freaked out pretty quickly. But it bought me about 5 or 10 seconds before everyone lit up their cell phones to think about point one, point two, point three, a poem, got it. All right, so, but that was a little scary. But I also was reminded of a time when my wife and I, we were downstairs in our house, and this is when we lived in Virginia. My daughter, Danielle, was about 6 or 7 years old, and she was upstairs sleeping, as was DJ, and then we heard this like clunk sound, like boom. And we kind of looked at each other. We stopped talking. We looked at each other. We kind of paused, waiting to hear crying. Heard no crying. So as the dad, I just keep talking. Mom is, of course, wait, hold on. And then she gets up and she walks upstairs. And we're not exactly sure what happened, even to this day. But apparently, Danielle had got up in the middle of the night to go use the restroom. And she didn't turn any lights on. And she walked right into the bathroom door, like head first, thinking it was open. She went, boom. And when Anne went up, Danielle was just standing there staring at the bathroom door. So Anne goes, "What are you doing?" And she's like, I don't know. It was so dark, she couldn't see. She walked right into a white bathroom door. When we're in darkness, many times we don't know where we're going. When we're in darkness, it can be kind of scary. We can get confused. We can lose all sense of time and space when we're in darkness. I think there's also some confusion regarding the gospel when it comes to the issue of darkness. You see, the gospel is not the story of God creating us. We rebel against him, fall into sin. And he starts initiating a relationship with us. He initiates through Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon. And then he sends his ultimate initiation, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ comes down and he lives a perfect life, dies a perfect death, so that those who place their faith in him and turn from their sins can have eternal life. And then God just kind of leaves us on our own to fend for ourselves until we die. That is not the gospel. Because see, when we place our faith in Christ and turn from our sins, he changes us from the inside. He regenerates us. He gives us new life, or as the Gospel of John will say, eternal life. The gospel isn't a box that you check off. God doesn't save us our sins to leave us alone, but he changes us, he leads us, and he guides us. Remember the Israelites. They were in slavery in Egypt, and God pulled them out of Egypt, and they started wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. For 40 years wandering in the wilderness. God had led them out of slavery in Egypt, like we were in slavery to sin before Christ. And God redeemed the Israelites from Egypt, just like he has redeemed us, those who have believed in him. Now, to the Israelites, he gave them a cloud during the day and at night, a pillar of fire. Exodus 13, 21 says that God gave them that pillar of fire so that at night they could travel. Otherwise, if they didn't have the pillar of fire, they would be in darkness and they wouldn't know where to go. So that's why he guided them with the light of a pillar of fire. Now, the context for our passage today, John chapter 8, goes back really to John 7. And Pastor Jeff preached on it a few weeks ago, and he talked about the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And in John 7, he talked about this water pouring ceremony. And if you read through John 7, 37, 38, 39, you kind of get the context for that water pouring ceremony and what it symbolized. Here in John 8, it picks up from that point as we continue our story, John 8, 12 through 20. Read with me. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. In John 8, 12, it starts off with the word again. And that's kind of bringing us back to the water pouring ceremony from John 7, 37 to 39. But in the Feast of Booths, in the Feast of Tabernacles, in the first century of Israel, there was another ceremony besides the water pouring ceremony, and it was a light ceremony. Men, Jewish men, would go to Jerusalem, and at nighttime, when it was dark, they would get these really long poles, and on the top of these poles would be like lanterns, and they'd light up the lanterns, and they would have these really long poles, and they would dance around the city. Hundreds and hundreds of men with these light poles dancing around the city of Jerusalem. And it was so many lights dancing around the city that people from the surrounding area would look at Jerusalem and say, Jerusalem is the light of the world. Jesus is saying, by calling himself the light of the world during this festival, that he is fulfilling the meaning underlying the Feast of Booths. Now, here in John 8, this light ceremony, this light terminology, I should say, is applied to the symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's interesting, the last light on these poles, the last light would, and the last lantern would remain lit until the very last night of this celebration, which was about a week long. And the Israelites kept it lit because they still awaited their full salvation, which was still in the future. But now, Jesus comes and declares himself to be the light of the world. Now, this is kind of a minor motif, a minor theme in the Gospel of John. One thing I find helpful when I'm teaching students is to give them a theme, have them read a book in the Bible and look for that theme. Kind of read the book through the lens of a certain concept or topic. And one theme in the Gospel of John that you could do that with is the theme of Jesus fulfilling Old Testament celebrations, festivals, feasts, or images. So we see from John chapter 1, John the Baptist declared Jesus the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And when we get to John 19, we'll see that theme tied back in. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He fulfills the festival of Passover. Here, we see Jesus talking about tabernacles, celebrating tabernacles and fulfilling it. In John 10, he's going to fulfill another festival. In John 2, he declared himself the temple, the new center of worship. So he's fulfilling the underlying meaning to all these things. But I wanted to cite to you a verse. Now, you know, sometimes preachers get up and they cite verses, and you already know the verse because you've been in church your whole life, and you probably have a tattoo of the verse I'm going to cite to you because it's just a common verse. Leviticus. What? Leviticus chapter 23, 42 and 43. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This is the background to John 7 and 8. So they were coming out of Egypt, and as they were wandering for 40 years, they had these temporary shelters, sometimes called booths, sometimes called tabernacles. So they were wandering for 40 years in these temporary shelters that they would set up when they were going to stay at a place for a night or 2 nights or a week, and then they would take them down and take them with them. So what God is saying here is once you reach the land and you have permanent dwelling places, I want you to remember how I redeemed you from Egypt. So once a year, live like they lived for a week in remembrance of what I did in delivering you from Egypt. So it's similar to the festival of Passover because it's a reminder of the Exodus, of God bringing them out of slavery and redeeming them as his own people, delivering them from bondage. When they were wandering in the wilderness, God provided for them. He provided water for them, hence the water pouring ceremony in John 7. That's what John 7's about. He also provided for them guidance, cloud during the day, pillar of fire at night for them to follow. And Jesus is saying that he is the light of the world, and now they are to follow him. If you follow Jesus, you walk in the light. If you don't follow Jesus, you walk in darkness. You really don't know where you're going. You're on your own. You have no guidance, you have no light, you're not even sure if your next step will be on solid ground or you'll be falling off a cliff. If you're not following Jesus, you have no compass by which to guide your life, no basis where to make wise decisions if you're not following Jesus. Follow him, you walk in the light. Reject following him, and you walk in darkness. Now, what does it mean to follow him? Well, John actually uses that word follow 19 times in his gospel. 19 times. And when he uses it in a very similar way to what he means when he says believe. And believe is a word he uses 98 times in his gospel. So this is a really common theme in the gospel of John. I want to summarize for you real briefly three passages that talk about following Jesus. In John chapter 1, verses 37 to 43, we see several occurrences of the word. The first occurrence is when two disciples follow Jesus. Andrew's the first, the second is probably the apostle John. The second one is we see Peter being called and he follows Jesus. And the third one, Jesus goes up to Philip and explicitly says to him, "Follow me." They left everything. They left everything, their jobs, their possessions, their family, to follow Jesus. That's our introduction to this theme in the Gospel of John. When we get to John 10, 27, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They follow me. That's what sheep do. They follow the shepherd. That's part of their nature. That's part of who they are. John 21, 19. "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, the context here is Jesus interacting with Peter. If you remember, Peter denied Jesus three times. And then in John 21, Jesus approaches Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "You know that I do." "Peter, do you love me?" "You know that I do." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." Three times he asks him if he loves him. Three times he says he loves him, restoring him back into relationship after he had denied him three times. And then after this, he says to Peter, like he did in the beginning of the Gospel of John, he says to him again, "Follow me." Re-inviting him into this relationship, restoring him into this relationship. Following Jesus for Christians today, for us today, really relates to knowing the Bible and obeying it. If you obey the teachings of Scripture, you're following Jesus. Of course, you can only know if you're obeying the teachings of Scripture by knowing what the Scripture says. I was messing around on the internet this week and surfing around and looking for some information. And I found an interesting survey that this research group did regarding the beliefs of people like us, people that go to churches like Sandhills. And they asked them certain questions about the Bible to see if they knew what the Bible said on certain topics. For example, one question they asked is the Father more divine than Jesus? The Father, is he more divine than Jesus? And the Bible, of course, says, no, they're equally divine. But 22%, over 1 out of 5, said the Father is more divine. Another question they asked made me think of Star Wars. They asked, is the Holy Spirit a force or a personal being? And apparently, a lot of us have been watching a lot of Star Wars. Because 51% of the people said the Holy Spirit is not a personal being, despite the fact that the Scripture describes him as a personal being. 51%. The last one I'll give to you is, the question was, do people have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative? Are we created with the ability to seek after God without God initiating first? And 67% said yes. But the Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't seek after God unless he initiates with us. That's the storyline of the Bible, God initiating a relationship with us. But 2/3 of the people think we initiate with him. We can. So we must know the word of God. We must know what Scripture says in order to obey it and be a follower of Jesus. Now, you might be thinking at this moment, Dave, you're judging these people. Don't you know that Jesus says, do not judge, lest you be judged? That's a great question. And the next thing he talks about after he calls himself the light of the world is this theme of judging. So let's talk about Jesus on judging. Our culture trains us. Our culture trains us in many ways. The movies, the advertisements, the TV shows, all of these things, they're trying to train us to think certain ways about certain things. Right now, our culture is training us on some very specific things. And one of the things it's training us to do is to cease from judging. Now, the word judging is kind of ambiguous, but they want you to cease from really any kind of judging. Anything that could be associated with the word judging, they want you to stop from doing. Whether that means discernment or condemnation. I was watching a video this week, and there was a guy, went to a college campus. He was about 5'8" or so. He was a white guy, had a beard, not me. And he was interviewing these college students in Washington, I think it was. And he asked about five of them, if I told you I was a woman, what would you say? And all five pretty quickly said, I'd be happy for you that you know who you are. Okay, he says, all right. And you see him ask all five the question. You see them wrestle with it briefly, then they accept it. He says, what if I told you I was a Chinese woman? And there's a little bit more hesitation, but they said, maybe you have Chinese in your blood somewhere, or maybe not. But if that's who you think you are, I would accept you that way. He said, okay. What if I told you I was a 6'3" Chinese woman? All five. One hesitated, but all five accepted it eventually. See, we're being trained not to think, not to discern, not to think critically. So let's look at this theme of John's gospel of the idea of judging, because it's kind of woven through the fabric of the gospel. And that citation of Matthew 7:1 is really not what Matthew 7:1 is talking about, but we'll save that for another day. All right, so the first verse I want to talk about, the first concept I want to talk about is the idea that judgment or condemnation is not Jesus' purpose in coming. John 3:17, it says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, judgment here is in the sense, as the ESV puts it, of condemnation. Jesus did not come to condemn people. Condemnation occurs because people reject him, but that's not his purpose in coming. It's their reaction of unbelief that causes judgment, that causes condemnation. It's kind of like the sun in the sky, S-U-N, not the S-O-N, the sun in the sky. The sun shines light. And there are several purposes for the sun shining light. One thing, it helps us to see, right? But plants use that, and through the photosynthesis, they create energy and they can survive, and then the plants create oxygen, and all this kind of works together. That's kind of some of the purposes for the sun. But you know what? Something happens because the sun is shining, and it's not really the purpose of the sun. When the sun shines, it casts shadows. The sun doesn't shine in order to create shadows, but it's a result of the sun shining. Now, the Son of God, the S-O-N, he came to give life. He came to restore us to a relationship with God the Father, but some reject him. And as a consequence of their rejection, they are condemned. They are judged. The second verse is John 3:18, where Jesus explains that judgment or condemnation has actually already occurred. He says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So while final judgment obviously rests in the future, the seed of the final condemnation, of the final judgment for those who have rejected Jesus has already been sown by their current rejection. Those are two of the concepts about judging in the Gospel of John. A third is that authority for judgment has been given to Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says, "And he has given him," he the Father, "has given him," the Son, "authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Jesus is the ultimate judge. He has been given this authority by God the Father. But it's the fourth one I want to talk about a little bit today, a little bit more detail. And it comes from John 7:27, when Jesus, he explains that his judgment is not by mere appearances, or according to the flesh. John 7:27, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." See, Jesus' judgment is much deeper because it's based on whether or not someone believes in him. But notice that Jesus actually commands his followers to judge. Now he says, judge with a righteous judgment. This is a command to be discerning, not condemning, not judgmental, not the decider of who gets to go to heaven and who gets to go to hell. That's not our job. But we are called to be discerning, as the ESV says, with a right judgment. So how does this apply to us? How should we approach the issue of judging or discerning others? First of all, love should cover all of our interactions. Love should cover all of our interactions. But the culture has shifted and is shifting ever so more against a Christian understanding of reality. Face it, we are going to disagree with people over issues surrounding things like gender and sexuality. We're going to, and that's okay. Disagreement's okay. But we need to be loving, we need to be tender, we need to be caring, and we need to be good listeners in these situations. We need to make sure that when we're dialoguing with someone and we disagree with them on this topic, that when they are expressing their opinions, they feel heard, they feel cared for. Remember, we are all broken. We are all sinners. And only those who have placed their faith in Christ are being renewed daily. Take that with you in these conversations. But never compromise the teaching of Scripture. If our judgments, if our discerning between right and wrong, between what's true and what's false, is based upon the Word of God, not our opinions, not our preferences, but if it's based upon the Word of God, we're on safe ground. If it's based upon our opinions or our preferences, that's where we start judging superficially or by mere appearances. That's when we're not necessarily making a righteous judgment or a righteous discernment, because it's just based upon our opinions or preferences. Being judgmental, having an attitude of judgmentalism, is totally different from discerning right and wrong. Now, the way to avoid the judgmental attitude is to have love for the person you're talking to. If you don't have love for them, don't say anything. Just hold your tongue. You'll do more damage than good. You might think, well, I'm defending the Word of God, but if you're doing it in anger or frustration or hate, you're probably doing more damage. Just hold it in if you don't have love for the person you're talking with. In chapter 8, verses 21 to 30, Jesus makes some unique claims about himself that are misunderstood by his audience. And he makes unique claims in at least three areas: his origin, his nature, and his destiny. His origin, his nature, and his destiny. Let's read John 8, 21 to 30. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who has sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Jesus' origin, his nature, and his destiny. his origin. It's funny, I was back here right before the service was gonna start, and I was talking to Willie, and we're talking about where we came from. I asked him if he's from Columbia, and he said, yeah, he's from the West Columbia area, and he asked where I'm from. And I said, well, it's a little bit confusing. I was born in Massachusetts, but I moved away from Massachusetts about 37 years ago. So someone says, where are you from? I could say Massachusetts, but I don't really feel that connected since I left when I was like 3 or 4 years old. Then I moved to Maryland for a couple years, then Vermont for a few months, New Hampshire for a couple years, moved to New Jersey for about 2 years, then moved all the way over to California. And I lived in the Bay Area near San Francisco for about 5 years, then went to college in Fresno for about 3 to 4 years, then went back into the Bay Area in a different place for about 3 years, then I moved to North Carolina for about 5.5 years, up to Virginia for 7 years, and then down here for 3. Where am I from? I don't know. I don't know how to answer the question. The longest I've ever lived somewhere is Lynchburg, Virginia. But I wouldn't say I'm from there, and I'm pretty sure people from Lynchburg, Virginia would say I'm not from there. I don't know what you consider the South. Living in North Carolina, some would say is the South. I lived near Raleigh. Some would say not too much. I moved north to Virginia, and some people said I moved south because of where I was living at in Virginia. When I came to Columbia, everyone said, now you're going to get the South. You're really going to get the South now. And I did learn, even though my children were born in North Carolina, I did learn that I'll probably never be considered a Southerner. See, when I moved from state to state, some states are like adopt you quickly. Like when I moved to California, like 30 seconds in, they're like, you're a Californian, welcome. And in the South, you know, maybe 30 years? No, okay. I was hoping. So where am I from? It's kind of a complicated answer. Where is Jesus from? Well, there are several ways you could answer that question. Several ways you could answer it. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're probably gonna say, that's easy, Bethlehem, because that's where Jesus was born. But he wasn't raised in Bethlehem. Where was he raised? Nazareth. He actually lived in Egypt for a couple years. We don't know exactly how long. Could have been several years, might have been just a little while. But he went and moved to Nazareth, and when you're reading through the Gospels, they just kind of assume because he was raised in Nazareth that that's where he's from, that's his origin. But ultimately, both of those are wrong answers when we're talking about the place of origin for Jesus Christ. Really, both of them are wrong. Ultimately, Jesus is from above. That's the answer the Gospel of John gives. He's from above. He was sent by the Father. Another theme you could read through John and just look for is the idea of him being sent by the Father, therefore functioning under the authority of the Father. He was sent from heaven. Understanding that Jesus was sent from heaven has a radically different origin tells us that he's not like any other person who has ever lived. Now, why does this matter? It relates to Jesus' authority and why they failed to recognize the truth of his message. See, Jesus is otherworldly. He's not of this world. He's from the world above. They are from this world. And you can really, truly only understand the message which was sent from above if you have been born from above. Jesus talks about that in John 3:3 and John 3:5. You must be born from above. There was this great evangelist from England named George Whitefield. He was a contemporary and friend of John Wesley, who's probably more well-known today. And Whitefield would travel around preaching the gospel. He'd travel around England, and then he had a heart for America, and he came over, and he'd preach around America. It's estimated he might have spent a couple years of his life on ships going back and forth between England and America because he was so concerned about preaching the gospel. And someone did an analysis of his sermons, the content, and how often he preached, and it was estimated that he preached on the concept of being born from above at least 3,000 times. 3,000 times he preached on it. One day a guy comes up to Whitefield and says, Mr. Whitefield, why is it that you continually preach we must be born from above? And Whitefield said, because you must be born from above. It's that important. If you are not born from above, you won't understand the message, which is from above, nor the messenger, who is from above. Now, there are two key aspects of being born from above, how to be born from above, that are explained by Jesus relating to his nature and his destiny in the rest of this passage. Let's talk about his nature. Jesus declares himself to be God. And they actually get it. They see it, what he's saying. In verse 24, Jesus says, "You must believe," and the way the ESV translates it is, "that I am he, or you will die in your sins." Now, in the original language, that phrase, "I am he," really is just "I am." And it's an exact quote from the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Exodus 3:14. In Exodus 3:14, God is speaking to Moses. Moses says, "Who should I tell them sent me?" And he says, "I am who I am." Now, that phrase, "I am," is word for word, letter for letter, matching up what Jesus says in John 8:24, and he says in other places in the Gospel of John. And it's Jesus saying, that one in Exodus 3:14, that's who I am. I am God. Now, we can see that they get that he is talking about his very nature because of the way that they respond. They say, "Who are you?" Now, every time I read that, I think of the Princess Bride. Inigo Montoya, sword fighting with Wesley. Wesley, "I am not left-handed also." And he goes to the right hand, and then they start going. And then Inigo says, "Who are you? Who are you?" Wesley says, "No one of consequence. I must know. Get used to disappointment." Now, Jesus is not going to disappoint them. He's not. He said who he was. They got it. And that's why they asked the question, "Who are you?" His statement was powerful. He's going to say it a little later, and they're going to react in a way where they're going to try to kill him because of it. Same kind of a statement. He is making a powerful statement about himself that he, in fact, is God. And he says in John 8:24, not just that he's God, but that belief in the truth that Jesus is God is necessary, or we will die in our sins. We don't have to have an entire systematic theology like downloaded into our brains in order to be a Christian. Amen? Hallelujah, because that would be a long, long discipleship process of years and years and years. We don't have to, but there are some things that are necessary to know and believe in order to be a Christian. And he says very clearly here that one of those things is that he is God. Belief in the deity of Christ is necessary to be a Christian. That's his nature. That's his nature. But what's his destiny? His destiny is the cross. Jesus says that he is going to some place that they can't go. And they're confused by this. So he clarifies a few verses later about the place that he's going. He says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Another reference to who he is in his nature, that he is God. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. Now, in contemporary Christian praise music, sometimes we talk about lifting up Jesus. "I want to see Jesus lifted high" is a song. Well, what we're saying there is we want to praise him, we want to glorify him. But realize when that phrase, "lifting up Jesus," is used in the New Testament, usually it's not a reference to praising him. It's a reference to his crucifixion, lifting up someone on a cross. So when they say, when he says, "When you see the Son of Man lifted up," what he's saying is, when I am crucified, and they would have understood this, when I am crucified, then you will realize that I am God. Think about how that must have blown their minds. The crucifixion was not related to holiness or righteousness or purity or truth. The crucifixion was related to shame, disgust. That's how they reacted to people who were being crucified, that they were cursed. That's what the Old Testament says. Paul cites that in Galatians 3. They're accursed. And in this one verse, he combines his destiny and his nature. He will be crucified, and he is God. So what do we do with John 8, 12 through 30? A few things. Let's start with the last one. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means that we believe in the Jesus of Scripture, who is himself God and died. Now, his death means something. See, when we say we believe in Jesus, what we're saying is we place our trust in him that he paid a penalty that we could never pay. He paid our debt. That's what we mean when we say we believe in Jesus. We're trusting in his payment. We also learn from this passage not to be judgmental, but to be discerning. And when we should recognize that when we declare truth that's based upon the word of God, and then we do it in love, while we still may be criticized, we might be called horrible names, we are still not judging with a superficial judgment. Our discernment is based upon the word of God. And finally, following Jesus. We demonstrate that we are following him with our lives. We demonstrate we are following him when we know the Bible and we obey it. Jack emailed me earlier this week to tell me that the song he was closing with was "Be Thou My Vision." And when I saw that he was going to close in that song, I said, you know, that song is beautiful. Beautiful words, beautiful music, but I have a confession to make. I have no idea what it means. I really don't. I get each word, but I don't understand what the author was trying to do. So I decided to do a little research on "Be Thou My Vision" to understand what it meant. And it blew me away. It was written by a monk in Ireland in the 6th century. In the 6th century, Dallan Fergal. I never heard of him before. And he went blind. And when he went blind, he wrote a poem that started with, "Be Thou My Vision." We live in darkness, and we desire to see the world through Christ's eyes. And when we see the world through Christ's eyes, it enables us to love the world like Christ loves the world. That's what "Be Thou My Vision." Let me see the world like you see the world. Let me see the world like you see the world. C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity like I believe in the sun, not because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray, God, that you will help us be true followers of your son by reading the word and obeying it. Help us, Lord, to be careful in our attitudes towards others and not be judgmental, but be loving and discerning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.